James 2, 14 through 19 is our scripture, faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I'm up here. I'm here with my friend Mike Pearson. Like I said, Mike has come from Rogers, Arkansas. We got connected through just a new friend of mine that I had met, and Mike had worked with them pretty comprehensively. So he put us together, and Mike has actually kind of shared the story that he's about to share with. He told me he's told the story like 1,000 times, so a number of different groups and churches and things like that, and just had a willing heart to come here today and to share with us some of that story. So if you want to warm everybody up, kind of warm up by telling us a little bit about your home and family and church.
Yeah, of course. Good morning. As Jim said, I live in Rogers, Arkansas today. My wife Jeanette and I, we've been married be 40 years this July, this coming, and we've lived in Rogers 28 years. I've got two daughters. They're both grown and married godly men. Have five grandchildren, one on the way, and soon to be six, all nestled there in Northwest Arkansas, so families all close and get to see each other often.
Very close, very good.
Yeah.
And being Arkansas, we've got a family, I pointed out earlier, that are from Arkansas. They've got a granddaughter, Kelsey, who's with us. She's thinking about going to Arkansas for college. So you want to talk her out of that and just kind of encourage her, stay here? Can you do that or not?
It sounds like, Jim, she's been raised right.
Okay, well, I guess we won't be doing that then. So I guess we'll encourage her to go wherever she feels.
Exactly. I grew up in Oklahoma, so I'm an Oklahoma Sooner fan. So
yes.
If she, hasn't considered Oklahoma, I might.
Okay,
you know,
that would be the alternative
I might.
Not
risk,
MU, OU.
Whether she chooses OU or she chooses to be a Razorback, it's clear that she knows where not to go.
Oh! Wow, that's how you come here and introduce yourself. That's how you warm up the crowd, right? Good. Good, okay. Well, I'm glad we had that conversation, got that out of the way. So let's move on to something more vital. Let's talk about how you became a Christian. How did that all happen for you?
So I grew up in a small town in Holdenville, Oklahoma, much smaller than Lebanon, about 4,000. Grew up in the United Methodist Church in Holdenville. In my early teenage years, I got invited to a church camp, Baptist church camp, with the motivation being, that's how you meet girls from out of town.
Oh.
And
whatever gets you there, I guess.
Yeah. So my motivation wasn't right, but I went to church camp, and there's no question the Holy Spirit was present, and I felt the tug. However, there was an awful lot of pressure to save everyone at church camp and to get saved at church camp. And I resisted. Despite the fact that the Holy Spirit was working, I just didn't want to sign up for something where I felt like it was an important decision in my life and not to do it under pressure. Mm-hmm. Came back home from church camp, got to meet a few girls from out of town, but In the coming weeks, Jim, I was just out riding my bike as a young teenage boy and exploring the countryside, and I asked Jesus to come in my heart at that point, and it was a powerful moment. I turned my bike around and drove it back home really quick, and my mom had a beauty shop that was attached to our home, and so I threw the bike in the front yard and run in the house and say, "Mom, I've been saved." And she's doing a lady's hair, and she said, "Mike, that's great. You know, we'll talk about it this evening." And that evening we talked. She introduced. She said she wanted to introduce me to the pastor of the church, and had a couple of meetings with him. His name was Bill, and went through the prayer of salvation, the process, and was baptized in the church and
as a United Methodist.
As a United Methodist.
That's well, right. We know you're good then.
Yeah.
So that was how it all began. And after that process, would you say how important was your walk with Jesus after that point? Mm.
Yeah, that's a good question. So I'm a young teenage boy, girl crazy, and I'm really into baseball. I'm traveling all over the country. I'm on a baseball team that's really good, and we went on to win the American Legion World Series. So we, you know, I got to do some really cool things. But you know, I had felt as if I had checked all the boxes. Mm-hmm. I was saved, and I was good to go. And you know, as a young teenage boy, I got into my fair share of trouble and, you know, fell in love with Jeanette, and we went to, she worked in the town that I grew up in, and we fell in love, and life happened after that. Mm. I went on to pharmacy school and was educated as a pharmacist at that point, and kind of life began. We started having kids, and
so you were going to church then, or not going to church?
Yeah,
going to church.
I was a regular attendee at church.
Okay,
I would even drive back. I was at Southwestern Oklahoma State, which was two and a half hours away from where I lived. And every weekend, my motivation was to go back and actually see Jeanette, but would attend church, you know, and so I was a regular attendee of church. Mm-hmm. But I would say that, you know, God was, you know, at that point was my priority.
Right. Had other things going on. It was just something that you did on site because you're supposed to do it, right?
Yeah.
Supposed to go. So that's what you did. So that's how things begin for you, and you move into that. And so now you've got this kind of unique career path. This career that happened. So tell us how that unfolded for you and what your career was.
Yeah, as I mentioned, I was educated as a pharmacist, graduated on top of my class, and Jeanette and I, and we had one daughter and one on the way. We moved to East Texas, and I practiced pharmacy in East Texas for 7 years for Walmart. I was promoted to lead pharmacy operations for Walmart out in Western Washington and Alaska. Mm-hmm. So we moved the family out to Seattle for a bit. Was out there a couple of years and then was promoted again and moved to Northwest Arkansas and worked in the corporate office for Walmart and got to do a lot of really cool things with a really, really big company. I led operations for the healthcare segment. I led recruiting for the healthcare segment. I led
for the nation, right?
For the entire country. Yeah. I led recruiting for all of Walmart, the U.S. business, the home office and field positions, and went on to lead workforce strategies and lead the portfolio of capital investment into, you know, strategic ventures in healthcare. I could, you know, had a very blessed career. In that journey, I met Danny, our mutual friend, who introduced me to this notion of the science of relationships. And I won't go into all of that today, but it was profound how Danny would ask me about things that, you know, I was successful in my career, or maybe things that which perhaps maybe was a failed agenda. And he would pull out a framework and walk me through the relational aspects of why it either was successful or it failed. And he started investing in me. And so over the course of, 25 years now, mm-hmm. This guy, you know, invested in me and all of the knowledge. And I mean, the guy invented the science behind relationships. And consequently, I became an expert in the space. As a result, would go speak at executive conferences. I was invited by other corporations to help. I stood up after about 31 years with Walmart. I retired and co-founded a company called Relations Research, where me and the other co-founder stood it up, acquired all of Danny's intellectual property, and went out and started serving companies on how to realize greater potential from their talent through relationships. And so I did that for a bit. In all of that, I opened up a brewery mm-hmm. in Northwest Arkansas. So yes, this pharmacist, you know.
You want to do a plug for it? What's it called? What's it called again?
Rendezvous Junction Brewing Company.
Rendezvous Junction, if you're ever there.
And so I did that in the midst of all of this. So I was kind of the equivalent of burning the candle at both ends.
All ends.
Stood up another company called Harvest Workforce Solutions, where again I help companies, you know, realize greater potential from, you know, their talent and understand a worldview that's a little bit different than the traditional work that we may know it today.
So really, I mean, amazing, blessed career path, right? So top level executive of Walmart, working with the CEO at different times on, yep. on things there, and then moving into this work, this cutting edge work on the science of relationships in the workplace, and got to become a professional in that, speaking at things, and opened the brewery, just many great opportunities. And then there's this moment where you're driving, right? You're in your truck, you're driving, and you have this moment. You want to tell us about this kind of moment in your truck amongst all that?
Yes. So may be difficult for me to get through this, so bear with me. But this is during my time, towards the end of my career at Walmart. I had started the brewery, so I was, you know, working long hours. I was getting up at 4:30 every morning, getting a workout in, going to work at Walmart, then getting off and going to the brewery, checking on beer, and then driving home. And I was on my way home, and out of nowhere, it's the equivalent of like a semi-tractor trailer plowed right into my truck. It's not like I had a conversation earlier that day, or I was thinking about things. It came from nowhere. I'm convinced it was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And he said, Mike, you're this supposed expert on relationships, and that how relationships are a two-way street, and that you can only get out of a relationship what you put into it. And I've been blessing you your entire life with your health, your family, your wealth, your education, all of these things I've been blessing you with. And what are you doing in return for me? It's a two-way street. You tell everybody it's a two-way street, but you're not doing your part. And I will tell you, just emotion came over me out of nowhere. I'm driving, and I'm blinded by my own tears. I can't see to drive. I have to pull off to the side of the road and collect myself. That it's a moment you never forget, and it was life changing in that moment. I collected myself, drove back home, told Jeanette when I got there and what had happened, and, you know, it was pretty late that evening, had dinner, went to bed, got up the next morning, got my workout in, head into the corporate office, I get right back into my routine, and I did nothing. I postponed the calling, but got on a shelf. I decided that, you know, there'll be time later to get to it.
So you had this moment, struck with tears, emotion, and then it's like, oh, okay, that was, and then you just kind of go on with life, and so you have that in the back of your head, but don't ever really feel like you process what happened in that moment in your faith. And so you get back into work, you get back into all the things that you're doing, but then there's an interruption in your life. There's an accident that occurs that forever changes you. You want to share how that happened?
Yeah, so about 9 months later after that moment, I retired from Walmart, and was actually with Relations Research at the time, and we were getting that underway. I was still doing the brewery thing, and I was at home, and went outside to actually take the garbage out, and my wife was out in the cul-de-sac. There was smoke filled up in the air behind a neighbor's house, and there was a fire in the woods behind us, and so I jumped in a Ranger, a UTV side-by-side, and threw some shovels in it and went to go put the fire out or see if I could get down to it. And I went into an area that I really had no business being in, just trying to help out a neighbor, and, you know, I shouldn't have gone back. I ended up driving in a really dangerous area, and I had never been back there before, and I hit an underground spring. And when I did, my wheels started spinning, and the UTV started sliding towards this slope. I rolled that UTV multiple times, and I broke my back in two places. And it was a whole ordeal to get me out of this mess I was in, and landed a helicopter on the highway and met a flight of me to Washington Regional in Fayetteville, where they were very, very concerned that I would be paralyzed. Broken my back in two places, and they had strapped me down because they felt if I even sneezed wrong that, you know, I could be paralyzed. So for 2 days, I was strapped down and didn't move. And so I'm going into surgery, and when I go into surgery, they roll me over for a 6.5 hour surgery, and when they rolled me over, I threw a massive pulmonary embolism. And I died in the operating room. The next conscious memory that I have is I wake up and I'm in ICU. And there's a surgeon in my room. He introduced himself as Dr. Wood, but he wasn't the neurosurgeon that was going to work on my back. And he looked at me and he said, do you know what happened? And I said, well, I just know that I died. And he looks at me and like, well, how did you know that you died? And so I shared with him my experience. And in that moment when they had rolled me over, I'm flying through this, I describe it as like a wormhole in space. It's a winding tunnel, if you will, that I'm flying at incredible speeds down and up and to the, it's out of control. I'm afraid that I'm going to get slung into darkness. It's scary. I'm quite afraid. And while I'm flying through this tunnel, there's this infinite arc of video clips that are coming at me really, really fast. They're life size, and it's video with audio, so I can hear the sounds of the videos as they're coming by me. And it goes on. It's like an old slide projector that, you know, how it just kind of curves, but it went on forever. And as these are coming, I can hear the audio from the video behind me, the one in front of me, and the next one coming. And so it's just like this big jumbled mess of noise. And frankly, I'm not paying too much attention to all the videos. I can see me in them, but I couldn't tell you, you know, one scene from the next. I was so preoccupied with trying to get my balance and get upright. I couldn't stay upright. And I was just, frankly, I was scared. And I remember thinking that this wasn't minutes or hours even, but it was weeks, months, even years that I'm going through this experience. I remember thinking, am I just going to be like this forever? And eventually, though, everything comes to a stop. And when it does, all of those sounds all converge to a flat line, a beep. And I'm standing on, or just above, a white gravel road looking at a white gate. It was a little bit wider than the doors at the front of the church here. It was, you know, enough for maybe three people to walk through hand in hand, but the gate was closed. And I couldn't see over it or under it or around it. But while I'm standing there, I've come to grips with the fact that I've died. And I can hear voices on the other side of the gate. I can't hear the words they're saying, or I can hear words, but I don't understand them. It's like the flatline sound was drowning out the words, so either I just couldn't hear it audibly because of the sound, or maybe perhaps they were speaking a different language, or perhaps I just wasn't supposed to hear the actual words, but it didn't matter. I knew what they were talking about. I knew what they were deciding, and so the words didn't matter as much as it did as just, I'm waiting, because I knew they were deciding on, were they going to let me through the gate to see my Savior and those that have gone before me, or were they going to send me back home? It wasn't heaven or hell. It was, are we letting him in, or are we sending him back home? I stood there for maybe not long, 3, 4, maybe 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. And then I get a message that while all those sounds, the voices and the flatline sound was outside of me, I get a voice that comes inside of me. And the voice says, he has more work to do. And so I turn from this gate and I'm traveling down down this Y in the gravel road, and as I'm traveling down it, the video that I'm starting to see is no longer these clips, but it's a continuous video, and it's blurry. I can't quite make it out. There's clanging sounds. It's, you know, it's confusing. It's just weird. And I'm pretty sure it was the recovery room, because there's this shadowy figure that comes down in front of me, which I'm pretty sure was the anesthesiologist. And he said, you're one lucky man. God must have more work for you to do. So I'm explaining this to the surgeon when I come to an ICU, and I tell him, I know I died because that's what I experienced. And he starts shaking his head. He said, Mike, you just don't understand. He said, you're in surgery to have your back worked on from a neurosurgeon and a team designed to fix your back. And you throw a massive pulmonary embolism.
Eric, do you have the picture of that? You want to show them what was...
So it's 13.75 inches long. It's the size of a man's index finger. And it had come out of my leg during, supposedly, you know, during the accident. You know, there was an injury that it grew for those 2 days while I was waiting surgery. And then when they rolled me over, it broke loose, went through my heart into my pulmonary artery, and I coded. And so this cardiac thoracic surgeon that's explained to me, he says, Mike, you just don't understand. You know, this is the largest blood clot I've ever seen, and this is a widow maker. And I happen to be in the operating room right next door to you. And I had just finished my surgery and was available, prepped, scrubbed, ready to go. And you had already been prepped for surgery. All we had to do was roll you back over, and they did open heart. He went in and removed that. And he gets emotional. This cardiac thoracic surgeon says, Mike, he said, if I'm in ICU and you're in surgery, you don't make it. If you're in ICU and I'm in surgery, you don't make it. You've got not minutes, but seconds before you're gone. And I was available.
And there's a nurse involved too, right? Like, what was the story with the nurse?
Yeah, so...
because she flipped you over, and she's the one that first realized, right?
Yeah. So Dr. Wood, I thanked him for leaving, or for saving my life, and he turned and he said, Mike, I didn't save you. He said, God saved you. He said, it was a miracle. To hear that from a surgeon is a powerful thing, when they recognize that there's an ultimate physician at work here and not just them, right? And, then my neurosurgeon comes in, Dr. Peterson, and, you know, he's, you know, and just, you know, amazed at all that's transpired. They're wearing that blood clot around, you know, throughout the hospital like it's a badge of honor. And he tells me, he said, Mike, he said, you're not going to believe this. He said that, you know, it's during COVID. So there's this nursing shortage. There's not enough people to go around, and we needed a nurse anesthetist to work in the operating room on the day of your surgery. And there was this nurse, anesthetist, that lives in eastern Arkansas that happened to be visiting family during COVID in northwest Arkansas and saw our post for a shift that we needed covered. And so she volunteered for your shift. Her name was Leanne. And he said, Mike, Leanne, you know, was an expert on pulmonary embolisms. And he went on to say that, he said, Mike, you know, she had just gone through some specialized training, you know, regarding pulmonary embolisms. But he said, additionally, most nurse anesthetists are submissive to the surgeon and certainly the anesthesiologist by design, but not Leanne. And he said, Mike, you have to understand this. He said, it's a 6.5-hour surgery. We're rolling you over, and I'm ready with scalpel. If I cut your back open, we can't roll you back over and save you. And Leanne did not hesitate. She didn't say, hey, would somebody want to come over and take a look at this? She said, turn him back over now. And he said, she scared me. Mm-hmm. And because of her, I didn't cut your back open. And because of her, we were able to go to work on you and get Dr. Wood from next door to come and do open heart. So there was a number of miracles that occurred. I've shared two of them with you, but there's an onslaught of them. They all have their own stories that I learned, you know, after the fact, but that's the meat of it.
That's how it all happened.
Yeah.
Well, we're in overtime now, and so while we're in overtime, it's very important. We've talked about what happened. We talked about this roadside, right? This roadside thing happens, but nothing changes. And so this happens. Does something change now? What changes for you as a result of this experience you had?
Yeah, so I got this overwhelming feeling of love that come upon me. I can't find the words to describe it. But in the aftermath of all of this, even the people that I knew going into this experience that frankly I didn't care much for during that time, I loved them deeply.
Afterwards. After you had that experience.
Yes. And so it's very difficult for me to describe and put into words. But the way I describe it is that I think God chose to kind of give me a glimpse of the love that he has for us by dying on the cross for us. And I got just a taste of it. Mm. And so there was that. There was, you know, what changed for me also was, in my faith journey, there are moments where I felt really close to God and moments where I, you know, felt distant. Well, God, where are you in all of this? And I don't have those moments much anymore. And when I do, they're gone, because you can't have an experience like that. And I will tell you, it wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. It happened. It was real. And you can't have an experience like that and know that they're going to let you in. Mm-hmm. Or they're going to send you home. Mm-hmm. And so it was changing for me at that moment. And so I've kind of began my journey at that point, and I was instructed to write all this down. That, Mike, you need to tell the story. You need to write a book. And then about 18 months later from the accident, I got COVID. The whole family got COVID. Mm-hmm. We were all sick, and I was the last one to get it. It was on Christmas Eve. I took the test and was positive, and on New Year's Eve, everybody was better, but I was not. I couldn't even get out of bed, and so we had to call 911. They came and got me, and I was admitted, and in about a week's time, a little more, I ended up going on the ventilator. For 74 days, I was on the vent. During that 74 days, I'm having these visions, but I'm not aware of what's going on around me. And during that 74 days, I had 3 strokes. I had a pneumothorax. I went into kidney failure. I had sepsis and went into septic shock. My blood pH dropped, down to 6.9, which in those moments, you start to have brain damage, heart damage. It's an insurvivable state. And there were 3 instances in which my pulmonologist informed the family that, hey, he's not going to make it. You guys need to probably get in and say your goodbyes. And so there were 3 moments in which my daughters and my wife came in and said their goodbyes, signed a DNR, and, come to grips with the fact that I was going to be gone. And I didn't. Mm-hmm. The one moment in which, was fairly certain I wasn't going to make it, the family all came in, all prayed with me. I don't know this. I'm telling you their version of it all. And they spent the night in the hospital that night with me, fully expecting me to pass. And the next day, they come in and they check in my pH and my CO2 levels, and it's like I wasn't even sick.
It's all normal.
It's all normal.
Yeah. And you healed and were able to move on from that.
Yeah.
So as we kind of wrap things up here, you've got a verse that comes to mind for you. It's at the thrust of your book. It's really at the thrust of kind of the awareness that you came to. You want to share that verse and why it's so significant and how it can be significant to us in our lives.
Yeah, of course. So, you know, I got this message that, Mike, you're supposed to write all this down and tell the story. And I'm like, you know, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people that have had near-death experiences, perhaps millions of people. So why do you want me to tell the story, right? God, why is this important? And he gave me a message, James 2:19. You believe that there is but one God, good for you. Even sarcastically, I think he probably says that. Even the demons believe and shudder. And that was the message. It's like throughout my life, I had checked all the boxes. I believed that, you know, I accepted Christ into my life and I was good to go. I had the pen. I'm good. And I'd lived my life as a James 2:19 believer. And God told me, he said, Mike, I need a two-way relationship with you. It's a two-way street. And this was his message, that it's about I'm blessing you and you serving me. And so I've written a book, as Jim indicated. It's in its first draft. It's still got some improvement needed. But nonetheless, the message is beyond belief, that God needs and doesn't need, because he doesn't, but he desires that a relationship with us. It's more than just mere acknowledgement that he exists, but he desires a loving relationship with him. And this is about my journey and what I am doing now to explore that relationship further and make it more durable.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much for coming, for sharing your story and the effect that it had on you and how we can grow from that story. How can we be praying for you and your journey and going forward?
Well, thanks. I appreciate that. I think, you know, first of all, that wisdom and guidance is always something that I'm seeking and trying to understand. How is God working in my life and how does he want to use me and this experience to, you know, advance who he is and introduce people to him? And so obviously praying for that, my ongoing health, and still battling from COVID, you know, mm-hmm. and trying to recover from that. So for that, and I think also just that, you know, for the broader body of the population is that, you know, recognizing that, you know, we use belief a lot mm-hmm. in our faith. And I think sometimes I tell a family from time to time, you know, I showed up to work one day and somebody asked me, did it rain last night? And I said, well, I believe it did. The grass was wet this morning. Mm-hmm. You know, it's that kind of belief is not what he wants. What he wants is a loving, trusting relationship. And so prayer in that realm for, you know, God's people.
Mm. Very good. Well, let's, can we give Mike some thanks for showing up here?
Of course. My pleasure.
Let's bow and pray together. I don't hear my mic anymore. Is my mic working? It was good timing. It's number 20. Number 20. Here I am. Number 20. There we go. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and I give you thanks for Mike being here, making the trip, sharing with us an incredible story about life and death and life.
And so, Lord, we thank you that you're just not done with us yet. You're not done with anybody in here, that we all have this opportunity to make a decision to walk with you and to serve you and to love you and to enter more deeply in a relationship with you, which sounds so hard and so challenging sometimes when we don't have any framework for that. And yet that is why church exists. It's why Christian relationships exist. That we would learn what it means to love you, to walk with you, to serve you, and not just to believe in you, but to apply that belief daily to our life. So, Lord, we pray for Mike and for wisdom and all the work that you have for him and with his book that he's developing, and with the service that he does, both for his church and for churches like ours. Lord, we just give you thanks for him this day. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.